So this morning, we come to the conclusion of our doctrinal preaching series on the Nicene Creed. Fear not, normal service will be resumed in September. Charlie will be leading us through a teaching series in the book of Acts. But last week, we considered the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. And today we move to the church as the community of those born again by the Spirit and brought to live under his power. And so the concluding statement of the Nicene Creed is this: we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So far, the focus of the Creed has been on God himself. So perhaps it might seem a little odd to turn our attention to the church and to declare we believe in the church. However, we are not being asked to believe in the church in the same way as we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as Edmund Clowney puts it, we are being asked to believe that the church itself is a matter of Christian faith. That the church is God's creation and not just a human institution. So we begin by thinking about the church herself and then by examining the four adjectives that describe her. And the term church actually comes to us from the Germans via the Scots, and it's the form of the word kirk, which itself is derived from the Greek word kyriakos. It literally means of the Lord. And in time it came to designate a spiritual building, the Lord's house. However, kyriakos is not the regular word that is translated church in our Bibles. Rather, it is the Greek word ekklesia, a word denoting those whom God has called out as an assembly before him. It is the assembly of God's people. And this assembly is not a New Testament invention. I mean, sometimes we get the feeling, don't we, that the assembly began with Christ's arrival or later with the Holy Spirit. But actually, it is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. When Moses gathers God's people at the foot of Mount Horeb, he is instructed to assemble the people before me, to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. Actually, that's not a bad definition of the church. But that word assemble there is translated ecclesia in the Greek Bible. And likewise, Stephen in the book of Acts, he speaks of the people of Israel as the church, the ecclesia in the wilderness. And this then Jesus picks up as he speaks of the ecclesia on two separate occasions in the Gospels. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus finds himself surrounded by growing opposition, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turns more personally to Peter and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" At which point Peter makes his confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus turns to him and says this, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus keeps continuity with the Old Testament assembly as the people of God. But now they will be gathered in his name as his assembly, as his church. And while the confessing Peter will be the foundation rock of this new assembly, it is Jesus who will be its builder as he calls and gathers the sheep off his pasture. The other occasion where Jesus employs the word ecclesia is in Matthew 18 in regard to church discipline, probably the most overlooked mark of the church. Offenders who reject individual intervention are finally to be presented to the assembly. And if the will of the assembly is ignored, they are to be treated as those outside the church. Again, it is the people, not the building, that is in view. There are, of course, many other metaphors that we could use to describe the church. Allegedly, there are 96 different ones within the Bible. I don't know who counted that. They need to get out more. But if you glance down there at our own passage, at those verses in 19 to 22, you'll see the church described there as both a family household and a dwelling. Then two chapters later, Paul will use the image of a body, and in chapter 5, he will liken the church to a bride. But in each case, Paul makes the connection to Jesus Christ. It is the body of which he is the head, the building of which he is the cornerstone. It's a holy temple in him and the bride that he is united to. Christ creates the church. He rules the church. He is made known through the church, and he includes his people in him as they come into faith union with him. And the point is this. Without Jesus, there is no church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Consequently, the church cannot displace or bypass Jesus in its teaching or in its rulings as if it had an authority of its own. Rather, the church, that's you and me gathered here, must be fully submitted to Jesus Christ. Well, this then brings us to the first attribute or the mark of the church, as it's often put, and that is that it is one. And it is one primarily because of its unity in Jesus Christ. Have a look there, verse 20. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone. Jesus is the interlocking block that gives the whole structure its integrity, its stability, and its direction. Its unity is found in him. And in chapter 4, Paul spells this unity out for us. There is, he said, one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The church is to be one, for as we saw last week, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. The church bears the image of the one God. It's this unity that becomes an essential part of the good news that is being proclaimed to the world. The uncircumcised, as verse 11 identifies them, people who were once far off, separated from the promises of Israel, and therefore without hope. They have now been brought near through Jesus Christ. And why? Verse 15, the answer is there. Have a look. His purpose, that is Jesus, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. former enemies of God and with each other, have now been reconciled in Christ, that they may live together as one. Consequently, the church is to be recognizably different to the world. Its purpose is to bring people from different ethnicities and backgrounds and ages and abilities together as one under Christ. Sadly, this oneness is not always apparent. We are too often divided. Even at the denominational level, the one baptism for the remission of sins that the creed speaks of is not universally recognized within the church. But this is not something that we should accept. Christ's own prayer for us is that we should be one. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Or again, as Paul in chapter 4 tells the Ephesian church, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We are called to be united as one because our triune God is one. Well, then secondly, we are also called to be holy. Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians. He addresses it at the very beginning to the saints, literally to the holy ones who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul assumes that the church is already holy. But then just four verses later, he describes how we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. And as Paul ends the letter in chapter 5, he describes Christ's sacrificial work on behalf of the church, that he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and without blemish. Likewise, there, verse 21 of our passage tells us, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the question is this: is the church holy or is it not? Is it holy or is it not? Well, the Roman Catholic answer to this question has been to distinguish between the church and its members. The church is holy because its God is holy, even if its members remain tainted by sin. But I don't believe this is a tenable position, for the reason we explored at the beginning, that the church is its members. It is simply the assembly of God's people. There is no church entity independent of the people that constitute it. Alternatively, of course, we could take the Donatist approach, which was to declare the church holy, full stop. A church of saints to the exclusion of sinners. You either shape up or you ship out. Well, perhaps you sometimes feel that way yourself, as each of us disappoints one another in different ways. But historically, this view has collapsed under the weight of its own contradictions. For even the clergy find themselves excluded from the church by their failure to live up to their own standards. And ultimately, it was a church that could contain no one. Nor could it sustain the internal contradiction of Jesus being seen as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the Reform view has been to try to hold both aspects together. As a recent Liam Neeson film puts it, a land of saints and sinners. Partly it has done this by distinguishing between the visible church and the invisible church. The church as we see it on earth and the church as God sees it of believers known to him across all ages. And the categories can, however, be a bit confusing. For example, Article 19 of the Church of England states that the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, and to which I'm sure we'd want to add women. This statement seems to presume, however, that the faith in those who are visibly present, whereas those who are seen and those who seem to be faithful may not necessarily be the same thing. This is not to say that there is no visible church on earth. After all, this is precisely what Paul addresses in writing to the holy ones in Ephesus. And looking at our passage here, Paul identifies these holy ones as those who, verse 5, have a look, who were made alive with Christ, or verse 16, have been reconciled to God through the cross, or verse 22, those in which God lives by his Spirit. Objectively, these are God's people, made holy by being in him. But these same people are also becoming holy, becoming like Christ by the indwelling and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The issue is, of course, that neither Paul nor you or I can tell for certain who these people are. As Paul wrote to Timothy, only the Lord knows those who are his. We must therefore accept that the institution we call church will always be a corpus permixtum, as the early church Natalie put it, a mixed body of people, believers and unbelievers, wheat and tares growing together, until the day when they will be separated at the last by Jesus Christ. In that sense, the true church is future. She is not what she will truly be. And this future orientation of the church is picked up in the Creed when it looks towards the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The church will only be her true self when Christ returns. The third mark of the church then is that it is Catholic. And who'd have thought you'd have an Ulster Protestant making a defence for being Catholic? Well, however, the term Catholic is, again, just another English translation of a Greek word. It is katholikos, literally meaning according to the whole, or universal, as it is normally understood. And the sense here is that the church is much greater than a local phenomenon. Again, we can see this in today's passage in its universal call to the nations to gather as one people under Christ. Or verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This Catholicity can be seen across every level of the church's existence. Consequently, we're able to speak of the church as a house church, like the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, or a city, like the Church of God that is in Corinth, or as a region, like the whole church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, or the world, when Scripture speaks of the whole church, or the Church of God, or the Church of Christ. Or is the church universal, as Hebrews puts it, as angels assemble in great numbers to welcome believers to the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven, both on heaven, in heaven, and on earth. The church exists in every place, people, and age. It is a reflection of Christ's cosmic power and his authority, his kingdom rule over everything. And that word Catholic was therefore coined by Ignatius in the first century to express this universal presence of the church. He writes this, "Where the bishop is seen, there let all his people be, just as where Jesus Christ is present, we have the Catholic Church. Wherever believers gather, Christ is present in his church." Many of us here will have experienced this sense of Catholicity personally. Our global vision team have testified to that today, traveling thousands of miles overseas to be with a people who speak a different language, who have a different culture, and yet finding in that place sisters and brothers in Christ, a place where they could worship and belong. The church's mission, reaching from all places to all places. And in many ways, it is this Catholicity that has shaped who we are here at All Souls. We are people drawn from every nation. I just look across this amazing gathering in front of me this morning. But we are gathered as the local expression of the global church. It's what has driven our mission to the world, that Christ might be known and his church be physically, locally, and visibly present in every corner of the earth. But Catholicity not only controls our mission, it also controls our doctrine and our governance. For just as the future orientation of the church relativizes the voice of the present day, so the global nature of the church relativizes its local voice. Consider, for example, the current challenges within the Church of England and the decisions that it is making within the Anglican Communion and wider afield. Our commitment to Catholicity means that we have no right to act unilaterally within a church that spans both time and location. Catholicity today, as it did in the past, also means a commitment to orthodoxy. It's what distinguishes the church from heretical alternatives. Just as in the past, the true church could be distinguished from the Arians and the Donatists and the Gnostics. Therefore, Catholicity is necessarily creedal, for it is the creed that defines the boundary of Catholicity. It defines what is accepted and what is not, of what is inside and what is outside the church. Well, that brings us finally to the apostolic nature of the church. Have a look again at those verses 19 and 20 in your Bibles. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the church is wider than the confessing Peter, for it also includes the prophets. But ultimately, it is laid down on Jesus Christ himself. As Paul tells the Corinthians, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Much of the recent discussion around apostolicity has been focused on the physical and uninterrupted apostolic succession between people, the physical passing of the baton across generations of leaders. Now, while there is clearly scriptural merit in identifying trustworthy people to hand the gospel on to so that they can faithfully teach it to others, the emphasis in scripture is not on the messenger, but on the continuity of the message. From the beginning, we read that believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Similarly, Paul charges Timothy to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you, to guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And conversely, the focus is not put on the individuals. Again, Paul writes, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. We are just servants of the gospel, so that the focus remains on the message and not on the messenger. Of late, there has been a call to return to being a creedal church, and that somehow this would resolve all our differences. So long as we can say the creed, then all will be well. The unity of the church will be maintained. We'll have kept faith with our leaders, and no wider doctrinal content need be demanded. But such statements are only possible if we believe in apostolic succession in the physical sense rather than in the confessional sense. If the person of Peter is more important than his teaching. But as we have seen, the church's unity, its holiness, and its Catholicity are all dependent on its apostolic teaching. And this is why it has been important to have this series. It is to help us understand the fullness of what we are declaring, that the church shares in the identity of the God it professes. It cannot be something different to who God is or to what he has taught his church to become. Too often we have sat lightly to the creed, but the early church fathers did not. In the first creed of 325, they declared that those who say something contrary to its statements are anathematized by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. In saying this, they understood that this is the faith of the church. Amen. Let's pray as the band comes back on stage. Father God, we thank you that we have been made alive in Jesus Christ and drawn together as one new humanity by your Spirit. Help us now to live this holy, Catholic, and apostolic life as one people, that we might reveal you to a world that still stands afar off.